go ahead and get into the message. There is more to Bible study than just Bible reading. I know some people have a Bible reading program, and that's good, because you've got to read the Bible at least once from cover to cover. Otherwise, God isn't able to do what he says over here in John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. Christ was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he will," or "it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you." Now, that was the disciples, and Christ taught them for 3.5 years. And I'm sure if you're like me, 3.5 years of teaching probably didn't stick in the mind so that you remember verbatim everything that he said. But he said, God's Spirit will bring back to your remembrance those things that I've said to you. God can't bring scriptures in the Bible back to our remembrance if we haven't read them. So it's important to at least once in our lifetime read the Bible from beginning to end. And then God's Spirit can say, "Well, do you remember what you read? Don't know where it was, but do you remember that you read this?" And then we can go with all the blessings of the helps that we have, find those things. How blessed we are. How many members of the church in Paul's day had copies of the Bible at home? Copies of the scrolls. They didn't have the New Testament. There was no such thing yet. There were just a few letters, and as time went on, more letters, and as time went on, a few gospels. But they didn't have access even to the Old Testament scriptures. Those were kept in the synagogues, if the synagogues had a copy. Now, probably most synagogues had a copy of some. Did they have a copy of every? Don't know. Have no idea. Because those were all hand copied. And as one wore out, a scribe would recopy. But those were in the synagogue. Now, you see quotations of scripture in the New Testament. That was done by memory. So people had a lot better memories because they had to have a lot better memories. But that's what I'm saying. We are so blessed because I bet you most of you have, not bet, I believe most of you have more than one copy of the Bible in your house. Plus, Bible helps. Some of you probably have concordances. Some of you probably have lexicons. Some of you probably have Greek and English, Greek and Hebrew concordances. Now, what is a Greek concordance? Every Greek word, just like an English concordance, every English word where it's found in the King James Version of the Bible, you can look it up and find all the scriptures that have that English word in it. Same thing goes with a Greek concordance. Every scripture that has that Greek word in the original manuscripts is listed, so you don't have to hunt and peck for them. Thankfully, all of those helps, commentaries, lexicons, concordances, Hebrew concordances, Greek concordances, those are all on computer disks now. And you probably have a program. I've got a stack of books probably like this that are now on one little disk. And that's a whole lot easier to do research, but I still like books. I don't want to get away from books, because books are good. But anyway, Bible study and Bible reading aren't the same thing. Bible study or Bible reading becomes Bible study when we slow down and think about the verses and what the verses say and what they're recording. And we're going to do a little bit of that today with just one verse. And I'll cover the whole sermon. One verse at the beginning of the Bible, which is the first book or letter, our first verse in the Bible, which is Genesis 1, verse 1. If you take time and you meditate on, and then after meditating, questions come to mind, and then you research to find out answers to those questions. And if you don't have answers to those questions, you can ask Mr. Mendez in the next Bible study or me in the next Bible study. But that's what the purpose of meditating on verses as you go through them, because questions will come to mind that maybe you can't find the answer to. And Mr. Mendez knows everything. Oh, he looks, no. But he will be able to give you the answers. So what can be learned from Genesis 1:1? We'll turn there, and I'll use both the New King James Version and the Old King James Version, though it's not called that. It's also called the Authorized Version. If you ever see AV, Authorized Version, that's the Old King James Version, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. That's the Authorized Version. That's what it was later called. But in the Old King James, Genesis 1:1 reads as follows. When I get there, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's not how the New King James reads. New King James adds an S to heavens. "In the beginning, God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth." Depending on what, and I would imagine that Moses, when God inspired Moses to record this information, because it is credited to Moses to writing the first five books of the Bible. Of course, he didn't live during that time, but what he did record was either from writings that were handed down, and then he compiled, and then what God inspired him to fill in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Of course, he lived during the times of much of that, but it was back in Genesis that you find, and the first part of Exodus, that you find material that he was not alive for. So if heavens includes the third heavens, then we're talking about, and we don't know it because it just says heavens, we're talking about in Genesis 1:1 the creation of all things, both spiritual and physical. Because heavens can include the third heavens if that's what God had in mind when he inspired that to be recorded. So everything in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm was created. If it's just the material realm, then it was just the material universe. We'll cover more of that as time goes on. But in that verse, it says God. God created. The Hebrew word there for God is Elohim. It is the most often used word, Elohim, the Hebrew word most often used, that is translated by God in the Old Testament. Elohim is a plural word. Most of you would be able to explain that. The singular of Elohim is Eloah, E-L-O-H-A. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, is the plural of Eloah. The I-M ending is the same as an S in English. The I-M ending is the plural ending. That's why you find carob in some translations, carobs, but they put carabims because they see carabim is plural, but that's Hebrew, and so to indicate that carabim is plural, they put an S on it. So you have carabims. But anyway, Elohim is identified here as the creator. And if you want to learn more about, and as if you understand that, God created, Elohim created. So who is the Elohim? Who Who are the creators? Well, the New Testament fills in what is not covered here in the Old Testament. You go to John 1, and we'll cover more of this later, but John 1, and verse 1. It says, in the beginning, though you don't, and I don't know the Hebrew as well as I do the English, the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have become somewhat expert in using the works of Greek scholars. In other words, lexicons and concordances and something about the language itself. But Hebrew, I'm not that familiar with as far as the details. I would like to learn what the definite article in the Hebrew is so I can see that when I read, because then I would know if the Hebrew scripture that Moses wrote says in a beginning or in the beginning. Because here in John 1:1, the Greek actually says in a beginning, because the definite article is absent. The definite article is not there. And in the Greek, one of those little tidbits you learn, if the definite article is absent, then the indefinite article is understood. Because in the Greek, there is no word for a. There is no word for a in the Greek. If the definite article is absent, is not there, then it's understood to be a or no article at all. And we'll see that even here in the rest of verse 1. So the definite article the is not there in the Greek, so in a beginning is what the Greek says. Was the Word, and definite article is there, was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Definite article is there in the Greek, but it's not in any English translation. So the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Or a God. No definite article, therefore it could be a God. The Word was a God, or simply the Word was God. And that's what the King James and New King James say. But no English translation that I'm familiar with uses the definite article the before the Word was with the God. Now, the God was God Most High, that the Word was with, so that it has meaning. But you don't see that in Genesis. You see, God created, Elohim created, but Elohim is plural. Elohim created, and in John 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that Elohim, God at that time, was composed of two beings, God Most High, the God that the Word was with, and the Word was God. So there were two God beings. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God, or a God. The same was in the beginning, or a beginning. Definite article is not there. With the God. Definite article is there again before God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the creation. All things were made by Him, by the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Word was the creator of all things. But two beings work together. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. So if you're meditating about it and you think, well, who is God? You see Elohim, Elohim being plural. You go to John 1:1, you find the same in a beginning, and the creation was taking place. But here in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, we'll read the whole verse, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, who was God? And where was Jesus Christ was born? So how could God create all things by Jesus Christ? Another thing you meditate on and think about. You find in the New Testament a statement that the Apostle Paul made over here in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. It says, but to us, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth, but to us there is but one God, the Father. But isn't Jesus also God? That's what John 1:1 said. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Which is what Ephesians 3:9 says. God created all things by Jesus Christ. So those two work together in the creation. But Christ came to reveal the Father. And he said, my Father is greater than I. Do you remember that? John 14. My Father is greater than I. In the New Testament, Christ came to reveal the Father. Matthew 27. Well, hold it. Can't read that off the top of my head or remember that off the top of my head. I'll tell you shortly. Matthew 27 is verse 27. I'll tell you the chapter in a second. I know where it is on the page. And if you ever study the Bible that way, you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. That's wrong one. Right place, wrong one. My wife will probably find it before I do, because she has a computer. I came to reveal the Father. Where is that verse? It's verse 27, all right. And I've got to look at a certain place in this New King James Version that I've had for years, because I know where it is in Scripture, but I don't know where it is in the Bible. Maybe it isn't Matthew. Sorry about that. That's where you start running away from your notes and you don't. Maybe I'm looking at the wrong part of the page. There it is, 27, Matthew 11. It was on the wrong page. Same location, but wrong page. It was on the right-hand page to the left-hand page. Matthew 11, 27. All things were delivered unto me of my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. In the Old Testament, the people were inspired, some of the individuals who wrote the Bible under God's inspiration mentioned God Most High, mentioned, you know, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Mention was made, but did they understand what they were talking about? Don't know. Have to ask them in the first Bible study in the kingdom. But they did not know God Most High as the Father, for sure, because he had not become the Father until Christ was conceived in Mary. So Christ came to reveal the Father. No one knows who the Son is but the Father, and no one knows who the Father is save the Son, and whoever the Son would reveal him to. So Christ came to reveal the Father, and you'll see throughout Scripture that Christ, and especially the book of John, Christ elevated his Father, always pointed people to his Father. My Father is greater than I. The head of every man is Christ, but the head of Christ is God. You find that in Paul's writings. So Paul was saying, to us there is one God, and that's the Father. The Father was the member, the head of the God family. But they did recognize that Jesus Christ was a member of that family as well. They recognized that Jesus Christ was God. John 1:1 says that. And the Word was God. But Christ never drew attention to himself in that way. My Father is greater than I. And so to them, to us, the apostles, the one God was God the Father, but they recognized Jesus was the one that God used to create all things. God created all things. God, Most High, God the Father, created all things by Jesus Christ. And the Word, who had been God with God Most High, was the member of the God family who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John 1, verse 14, all of you would understand that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we worship, and this is fresh in my mind because we just had an email that came in this week that I answered. And they were wondering, do we worship God the Father or do we worship Jesus Christ? Today, we worship God the Father. In the Old Testament, the people worshiped the Word because they didn't know much about God the Father. They didn't know much about God Most High. The God that they worshiped, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the Word who became flesh. That's the God they worshiped. Right? Any questions on that? Look around. It's most of it, no questions. Some are. That's my wife. I'm looking at my wife and I got wrinkled brow. But Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Okay, we understand that. He was the one who spoke from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. Because nobody has ever heard God the Father speak. Never seen his shape. Anytime God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it was the Word who appeared to them. Because no one has ever heard his voice nor seen his shape. We understand that. So already you see that there's a lot that you can begin thinking about if you stop, slow down, read a verse, and then think about what is said. And we need to do that. And we need to do what David said in his prayer, Father, consider my meditation. When I'm meditating, guide my thoughts. Now, it may be guided to questions that you need to ask, which is fine. But at least you'll have questions. Because whenever I have a Bible study up in Victoria, and I ask for questions to be sent in, I don't get any. No, nobody sends questions. Maybe one or two at most. So everybody knows everything. That's all I can assume, right? Now, we've got to be careful over here. Let's look at Acts. When we're talking about reading and meditating, because people can begin thinking along lines that what their thoughts are, what God thinks. I'm sure none of us have ever run across that. That our thoughts are God's thoughts instead of the other way around. Our thoughts need to be what God thinks. The Bereans over here in Acts 17 had the right approach. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They heard what Paul had to say, and they didn't automatically reject it as the seed sown among the, along the wayside where the fowls come along and take it away and snatch it away. See, they received it. They didn't automatically reject it. But what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was indeed what the book said. Because the book was the final authority for what truth is, not any human idea. So they wanted to make sure that Paul's ideas were indeed coming from scripture. So they searched the scriptures daily to see whether that was true. And that's where people go astray. They begin studying the Bible, they get an idea, and they say, wow, look, the Azazel goat probably is Jesus Christ too. Have anybody ever heard of that? Yes. And that's wrong. The Azazel goat is not Jesus Christ. And that's getting close to, in my mind, to blasphemy. Putting something that refers to Satan and calling it God. So the Azazel goat was a representation of the adversary. And you see that proven because you can't find anything in the New Testament. Nothing in the New Testament in Christ's life equals what happened to the Azazel goat. Sin placed on him and led out into the wilderness. Okay, you don't see that anywhere. But you do see that happening to Satan. Satan, who deceived the whole world, is bound into a land of separation, the bottomless pit. Anyway, so there's a lot there. Elohim is a plural word. Whenever it is not being used in reference to the true God, it is always translated as gods. Lowercase G-O-D-S, gods. It is always translated in the plural when it's not referring to the true God. Interesting play on words. What the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 5. And God, Elohim, and Elohim does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods. You shall be as Elohim. So he probably was not referring to false gods. But when you eat, you're going to be like God. And you can decide for yourself good and evil. Because that's what God did. He said, this is good and this is evil. And if you don't do what's good, you're doing evil. So you'll be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. You also see in Genesis 31:30, lowercase g, gods, but it's from Elohim. Same chapter 35 and verse 2, gods, lowercase g. So whenever it is used, and now it could have been, frankly, a uppercase G in verse 5 of Genesis 3. But man thought it was referring to false gods. And it could have been referring to the true God. You'll be like the true God, knowing good and evil. But whenever it is recognized by the translators as referring to false gods, it's always translated into the plural. In the beginning, or a beginning, Elohim created. And the creator we see from John 1, verses 1 through 3, was that he was, the creation was done by two, God Most High and the Word, or God and the Word. We can also let your mind meditate and think about, well, in the beginning, God. Well, God was there. God has no beginning. And there's only two beings in the entirety of the universe that have no beginning. God Most High and the Word. The only two beings in the entirety of the universe that have no beginning. Isaiah 57, verse 15. It talks about, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity." God dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. Don't try to understand that. You can understand the words, "He dwells in eternity," but don't try to think about that too deeply, that God has no beginning. Well, what's he done all this time? Well, there was no time. What did he do up until creation? All the time well, there was no time. He inhabits eternity. That's where if you start trying to think about when I first started studying the stars and the universe, quote unquote, is finite. You go out to where the last stars are, but then what? What's on the other side? To me, I could never grasp that. Because if it's infinite, it's, of course, Einstein says it's circular, so you go around on it. Einstein was an amazing individual. He had leaps of insight. To come up with equals MC squared was a leap. Because why do you multiply mass times the speed of light squared? Why? To get energy output. You know, that's a leap. You could pick any number and say, well, take E equals M, mass, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Why not three times? Why not, you know, it's because they couldn't experiment on that at that time, because the special theory of relativity, he designed that, or it came to him in 1905. They weren't doing very much experimentation on nuclear fission at that time. So again, Einstein was an amazing individual. I'll ask him how he came up with it. Hopefully in the second resurrection. But God inhabits eternity. God Most High and the Word are the only eternal beings. Every other being, spiritual or physical, has a beginning. Angels have a beginning. They were created. Once they were created, they had a beginning. Man has a beginning. And if we don't repent and change, we'll have an end. So we're not eternal in any way. But we can receive eternal life if we make a decision to change, to become like God's firstborn son. Hebrews chapter 7, interesting passage. But this is also a result of thinking about, meditating on certain scriptures, or Genesis 1:1. And it leads you down other roads. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and starting in verse 1. This is about Melchizedek. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," in the Hebrew would be king of Shalom, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," you read of that in Genesis, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Abraham tithed of the spoils that he had recovered. First being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek literally means. King of righteousness. And after that, king of Salem, or king of Shalom, king of peace. Shalom is peace in the Hebrew. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without descent. This is not a human being. He had no father. Melchizedek, speaking of Melchizedek, had no father. He had no mother. He had no descendants, no genealogy. Now, many commentators and lexicons simply say, well, he didn't have any relatives of note. Therefore, don't know who they were. Because they want Melchizedek to be a man and not a member of the God family. And so many commentaries and lexicons, when they talk about Melchizedek, say that he was simply a man who didn't have any parents of note, didn't have any children of note. But that's not true, because you can't explain away the next passage or the next phrase. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Beginning of days, he had no beginning of days nor end of life. And what is that? That is totally eternal. Had no beginning and will have no end. That's eternal. That can't be applied to any human being. Nor the rest. But made like unto the Son of God. Why like unto the Son of God? Why like? Because he was not yet the Son of God. He was not the Son of God until born of Mary. So made like. So he looked like the Son of God. Made like. Melchizedek looked like. Did he look like Jesus Christ later on? Don't know. But made like unto the Son of God. Abides a priest continually. No human without it. Continually. A priest continually. All priests in Israel died. They didn't continue. So they abided as a priest continually. Melchizedek was the member of the Elohim who later became begotten of God the Father in Mary, conceived in Mary to become the child Jesus Christ, who grew up into the man Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Those things much of the world does not know, does not believe. What you've just covered, they don't believe. Most believe that he was a man, that Melchizedek was a man, and not a human being, and not a God being. They just don't understand, because they haven't been given eyes to see. It was God Most High who conceived in Mary the child Jesus Christ. We've just gone through the world's rendition of that. Over here in Luke chapter 1. And this will provide a few more tidbits that normally don't think about. Luke 1. And starting verse 26. Now in the sixth month, what sixth month? The angel Gabriel, an archangel, a covering cherub, one of three named in Scripture. Gabriel is one, Michael is one, and Lucifer is one. The only was one. He no longer is one, he was one. The only three angels named by name in Scripture were the covering cherubs. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. But Lucifer disqualified himself. He was kicked out of the mountain of God, removed from the stones of fire. You read that in Ezekiel. But Luke, now, the sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Because the first part of Luke, you're talking about the conception of John the Baptist. So the sixth month, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, but you have found favor with God." Obviously, it's going to be rather shocking if I have no idea, but if you're a woman, and an angel comes to you and says, "You're going to have a child." And she says, "I'm not married." Or, "I'm married, but I have not known yet. Betrothed, but have not yet consummated. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb," verse 31, "bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Just as the angel had told Zacharias that you're going to have a son, you're going to call his name John. "Shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest," the Son of God Most High. That's what highest means, Most High. "Son of God Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So this is going to be a being born, conceived by God, who's going to be have a kingdom that will not end. That's what we read about. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "Scratch the," even in this New King James Version, it's in italics, so it's not supported by the original Greek. It simply says Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Simply says Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest," because that's what Holy Spirit is, the power of the Highest, the power of God Most High. "Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God." Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month. Okay, now you have a definite connection in the sixth month. A few interesting tidbits. We don't know the exact date of Jesus' conception nor birth. You can sort of figure, because this was, Zacharias was of the eighth course of Abijah. Okay. The priesthood, the Levites, were divided into 24 courses. that served in the temple for 1 week at a time, twice. 24 courses, served twice, 48 weeks, okay? They all served during the holy days. So now then you have to figure out, was it in the first time that he went through the eighth course or the second time that he went through the eighth course? Don't know, can't tell from that. But what we do know is that Christ's birth was nowhere near December 25th. Absolutely nowhere near December 25th. Though a couple weeks ago now in an email, somebody sent me, it was apparently a former member, or maybe even still a member, don't know, sent me an email, not me, sent the work an email, and I, my lot to answer it. And he said, oh, read this link. And he gave the link. Read this link. You know, here this guy is proving that December 25th could be the day of Christ's birth. I read the link, and it was from a doctor of divinity, the head of the divinity school of Yale University. So you know what he's an apologist for. He's an apologist for the traditional idea. But he was trying to prove that December 25th could be the date without it being pagan. And linking it, and I'm not even going to go through the convoluted reasoning because I didn't. The birth had to do with when he was conceived. Well, that makes sense. But you don't know when he was conceived until he's born. But he was saying he had to be born at this date because he was conceived here. And it's just, which had nothing to do with pagan gods. Well, that's nothing whatsoever can be supported. It was all here. It was all ideas of men. What I can show you are several reasons for understanding that Christ was not born on December 25th. One is based on Luke 2 and verse 8, since we're in Luke. Luke 2 and verse 8. Now, this doctor of divinity downplayed or dismissed this verse, which you have to do if you're going to say that December 25th was the birth date of Jesus Christ. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. December 25th could not have been the date because on December 25th there were no shepherds staying in the field with their flocks. Have you ever been to Waco in the winter? My wife and I traveled to my mother's home in Norman, Oklahoma, one Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving. And there was an ice storm above Dallas. No, yes. Above Austin before we got to Waco. The same latitude of Waco is where Jerusalem is. They're on the same latitude. And Jerusalem's in the mountains. But we were driving through Waco on ice. And people were buzzing past us on the interstate. And we'd say, we'll see you in a little bit. And sure enough, down the road, they just spun out in the median, or one was smashed up into a bridge barrier, but they were just zipping, you know, driving on ice, as if we were on dry ground. You know, it's just rather silly. But it's cold in December. This is November. Cold in December. Reading from John Gill's Expositor. Probably most of you have not heard of that. It's a commentary of the Bible, like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. John Gill's Expositor was, however, written in the 18th century, 1700s. So it's a commentary that John Gill developed in the 1800s, using sources from, and he always quoted anything he quoted from, he quoted the sources. A lot of them were Jewish sources. And this is what his commentary says on this verse, Luke 2:8. there are two sorts of cattle with the Jews. There was one sort, which they called in the Hebrew, gave a word, the cattle of the wilderness. So one type of flock of sheep, the cattle of the wilderness, that lay in the fields. Another sort, which they called, and the Hebrew word, the cattle of the house, that were brought up at home. Most of the houses had an attached stable. Christ was in a manger, at a house, okay? The cattle of the wilderness are they that lie in the pastures, on which one of their commentators observes, these lie in the pastures which are in the villages all the days of cold and heat, and do not go into the cities, they're not brought in, until the rains descend. The first rain is in the month of Marchesvan, name of one of the Hebrew months, Marchesvan, which answers to the latter part of our October and the former part of November. So Marchesvan, October, November, last part of October, first part of November. That's when the first rains come. And by the time the first rains come, the flocks are no longer in the field. So before the end of October, they're out of the field. They're brought into the city, to the pastures, to the compounds in the city. And of this sort seemed to be the flocks those shepherds were keeping by night, the time not yet come for their being brought into the city, from whence it appears that Christ must be born before the middle of October, since the first rain had not come. Now, that's just one. Another is based on Matthew 2:19. Matthew 2 and 19. Where is it? There it is. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So Christ was born before Herod died. Right? We can gather that. He was born before Herod died. Again from John Gill, quoting, Herod died, as before observed, a few months after this tragedy. That's what you find in verses 16 to 18, the death of those children that he had killed. Remember, Herod had a certain number killed. Herod died, as before observed, a few months after this tragedy, the death of the children was actual. And according to the Jewish writers, he died on the seventh day of the month Chislu, which answers to the 25th of our November. So, according to Jewish history, Herod died on November 25th. Now, Christ could not have been born December 25th of 4 BC because Herod was dead by then. So, one of the historians of the Christian church, and this is from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, he tries to say, well, Christ was born in 5 BC, December 25th, which was before Herod died on November 25th of 4 BC. But he says there's a problem with this that we can't quite deal with. And that problem is found in verse 2 of Matthew 2. Well, verse 1 says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came. Oh, that's not it. Oh, where is it? Where does it talk about? Cyrenius as the governor of Syria. Oh, it's Luke. No wonder. Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed, is what the King James says. This census was first took place while Quirinius is what the old New King James says. Cyrenius is what the old King James says. Same person, different language. While Quirinius was governing Syria. History records when Cyrenius or Quirinius was actually the governor of Syria. And Philip Schaff, one of the difficulties that he had to admit to was that Christ could not have been born November or December 25th of 5 BC because Quirinius didn't become governor of Syria until the autumn of 4 BC, which is a little difficult. Okay. And so, from the History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff, Volume 1, page 123, Quirinius, or Cyrenius, cannot have been, this is quoting, could not have been governor of Syria before the autumn of AU 750, which corresponds to 4 BC. And we know that because of coins that were stamped with Cyrenius being the governor when he was first made governor of Syria in the autumn of 4 BC. So what we have, cattle or the sheep were brought in from the fields before the rains fell, and those fell beginning the last of October. Herod died November 25th, 4 BC. Well, that would have been after 4 BC. Yeah, he died 4 BC. Yeah, can't go by AC and BC. Can't do that because AC and DC. No, that's not the wrong one. Alternating and direct current. AD and BC. So, Herod died November 25th, 4 BC. Sheep were brought in before the end of October, usually, 4 BC would have been, or any year, because that's when the rains came. Cyrenius could not have been governor of Syria until the autumn of 4 BC. So that put Christ's birth, starting that autumn would be in September, October. So that puts Christ's birth somewhere in September, October, 4 BC. Now, what usually takes place September, October?
Trumpets.
All the way through. Before the feast of the fourth month, or the seventh month. Four feasts of the seventh month. Can't say what day, what feast he was born on, but he was born during that time of the fall festivals. We can assume which date he was born on, but God no longer says which date he was born on. But he was born in the fall, September, October of 4 BC. Not December 25th of any year. One of the proofs. Now, it doesn't prove which date he was born on. Can't do that. Scripture doesn't show it. But it does show that he could not have been born anywhere near December 25th, which is important to understand. But there are people who try to prove that, as this doctor of divinity in his article tried to prove that that's impossible. And it's not. It's impossible if you're going to agree with the scriptures. Okay. Now, since they are the creator of all things, God created, Elohim created, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And this is fascinating, because he is creator of the heavens and the earth. Christ is the one who did the actual work of creation of all things, spiritual and physical. Starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's the whole purpose of God's plan, to give us the opportunity to become a part of the God family, to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The whole purpose of God's spiritual creation. Now, I did not have a chance to cover that here, because that was the day that we had the hookup with Louisville to cover. I went through a sermon on the Sabbath is the first of God's spiritual creation for humankind. Not the first of his spiritual creation, but the creation, first creation for humankind, spiritual creation. Sabbath was not a matter of physical creation. Anything created physically on the Sabbath. He had designated that period of time as holy time, as time dedicated to God, blessed by God, sanctified, set apart by God. For the purpose, gave it to man for the purpose of keeping man in remembrance of why he was alive, where he was headed. The Sabbath is the first act of spiritual creation, of having a family of sons and daughters. From then on, God's plan has been about eventually giving mankind the opportunity to become a part of his family, right? That's God's plan, to become a part of his family. So the rest of the time, the rest of the book, is God laying out the steps necessary to become a part of God's family. The history of Israel shows what we shouldn't do, right? We shouldn't disobey God. We should not decide for ourselves how we're going to live, do what's right in our own eyes. We should follow him. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, verse 13, Colossians 1, and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. That's what he said in Ephesians 3:9. For by him, John 1:3. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And most commentators recognize that that is referring to structure of angels, angelic authority. We wrestle not against principalities. Oh, how does that read? We're not wrestling against demons and spirits, but principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. So the Word was before all things, as was God Most High. And in him all things consist. Anybody have a translation that says held together? Because that's what the Greek actually says. And in him all things hold together, or are held together. Now, if you remember your high school physics where you covered nuclear physics... Probably didn't cover that. You had to touch on it in chemistry anyway. The atom is made up of three particles. They call them particles. That's debatable. Electrons, protons, neutrons. Electron, you can call a particle because it's not been subdivided. Protons and neutrons, not really particles, because they are made up of all kinds of other little bitty particles. Protons, positively charged. Have you ever taken a magnet and put like poles together? And if they're strong magnets, you can't do it. They'll keep slipping one way or the other. Why doesn't the nucleus of the atom fly apart? Because they're all positively charged. They're held together by something. A very scientific explanation I read in one textbook was nuclear glue, which is about as scientific. I went through God created the universe, and I said, and God began flinging out the galaxies, like frisbees, not really, but you know. And one of the members laughed, chuckled, and he said, and I looked at him and said, what? He said, well, that's very scientific. Started flinging them out. I said, that's just as scientific as Big Bang. So, anyway, but God created. But even the atom is held together. It's called the strong nuclear force that holds it together. There's all kinds of theories. Have you heard of the Higgs boson? Nickname, which the person who came up with the theory, it's been nicknamed the God particle. He doesn't like it because it's God. But they're looking for the Higgs boson. Now, some say they found it. Some say they found evidence of it. Some say they found the abominable snowman. Some say they have only seen his footprints. Okay. So most claim that they've at least seen evidence of the Higgs boson. But they're still trying to see the actual particle in these large hadron colliders, cyclotrons, you know, atom smashers. They shoot protons and other protons, and then when they destroy each other, they take images of all the particles that are released when that takes place. All kinds of strange particles, quarks. Yeah, you know, one of the names that they've added. There's six types of quarks. There's neutrinos. There's all kinds of mesons and pions and all kinds of ons. Anyway, positrons. The positron is the positively charged particle that gives a proton its positive charge. When a proton loses the positron, it becomes a neutron, neutrally charged. Anyway, it's lots of fun. But when they get down to it, they can put names on things, strong nuclear force, but what is it? They can call gravity gravity, but what is it? Gravity is a function of mass. The larger the mass, the more gravity it has. They say that the field generated by the Higgs boson, if a particle passes through that, it imparts mass to it. Okay, obviously not all particles pass through that field, because there are some massless particles. I believe what it says, and by him all things are held together. That either it's a function of creation, that God created it that way, or that he has set in motion the law that it's going to hold together. That's the nuclear glue. That's the strong nuclear force. Anyway, fascinating. But Christ is the creator of all things in the spirit realm and in the physical realm. So you read, if you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, descriptions of God's throne, and there are things there in that description. God's throne is spiritual. The coals of fire before the throne are spiritual. Christ created all those things. Christ created the angels. God the Father gave him instructions, and Christ carried out and did the work. But the point is, the Elohim, the God family, is the creator. And those two work together on the creation. And they created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, we know there's a third heavens. Because Paul was taken up in vision to the third heavens. And if there's a third heavens, there's a second and a first. Do we know what those are? Well, the first heavens, you can see its creation in Genesis 1, verses 7 through 8, where the waters below the firmament were separated from the waters above the firmament. And the firmament they called heaven, or he called heaven. So there was water on the earth, then there was heaven, and then there was water above it. And that heaven is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. So apparently, before the flood, there was a water canopy. Waters separated from those that were on the earth, separated by the firmament from the waters above it. Just read Genesis 1 and see that. So the waters, some of the waters then that came because the fountains of the deep were broken up too, precipitated the waters above the earth. Now, Mr. Mendez has probably gone through why radiocarbon dating doesn't work before the flood very well. Because that water canopy most likely shielded the earth from cosmic radiation. Carbon-14, we won't get into that. Carbon-14 is produced by cosmic radiation striking carbon-12. Cosmic radiation is stray neutrons, stray protons, stray electrons, but carbon-12 picks up two neutrons, becomes carbon-14, which is radioactive. Not that simply, but that's what happens. That's breathed in by plants and animals. Carbon dioxide taken in, well, especially by plants. Animals eat plants, and then they have carbon-14 in them. But you get rid of all carbon dioxide, and guess what? All the plants die. Stop and think about that. Carbon dioxide is bad. Have you ever heard anything like that? Carbon dioxide is bad. But if you got rid of all carbon dioxide, then all the plants would die because that's what plants breathe. They take in carbon dioxide and they breathe out oxygen. Funny how that worked. That evolved. Very convenient. But it takes in carbon-14. That becomes a part of the plant material because carbon-14 is converted into the various essential parts, long chain carbon molecules that make up plants and animals. Taken in, and then with a certain half-life, they see how much carbon-14 is left in a product, and then they calculate from how much is left what its age was, okay, by going through its half-life. This is simplifying it, okay. How did I get off on that? Anyway, there's this water canopy, okay, and the atmosphere is the first heavens. It's the heaven where birds fly. You see that in Job 35:11. The birds of heaven. It's the heaven where clouds exist. The clouds of heaven. In Matthew 26:64, Christ is going to return in the clouds of heaven. So that's the first heaven, is the atmosphere. Second heaven is space. where sun, moon, and stars exist. Genesis 22:17, the stars of heaven. Don't worship those. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, don't worship the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars. So space is the second heaven. The third heaven is where God's throne is. Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4, and Revelation 4, verse 2. So that's where God's throne is. That's the third heaven. When were angels created? No idea. They were created before the earth was created. But if astrophysicists are correct, the universe could be 3.5, 3.7 billion years old, because the furthest out object they've measured is 3.7 billion light years away. And a light year is not only a measure of distance, it's a measure of time. But our solar system, if astrophysicists are correct, came into being. The sun congealed 4.5 billion years ago. So the flinging out the galaxies may have occurred before God created the earth. I can believe that. No reason not to. But God created the heavens and the earth. And the angels were present when God created the earth, because they sang together for joy. You see that in Job 38, verses 1 through 8. So angels were created sometime before the earth was created. They may have been created before any physical matter in the universe was created. Don't know, can't say. In the Bible, we can only prove that they existed before the earth was created. Simple as that. That's a lot, and we're down actually to the end. But see how much can be learned by meditating on and then researching one verse. Genesis 1:1. Looking for answers that harmonize with what the Bible actually reveals is what we should do when we study. Because we'll have questions, but you look for answers that harmonize with what God says. That's how you stay on track. More next time.